You would like to take your Old Testaments and turn to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to start there tonight. And it's such a pleasure to have you with us and for me to be with you. I've enjoyed the week thus far. And I don't know where everyone's come from tonight, but I know we have a family here from Louisville tonight, Bethany and Autumn and Celia Bingham. And I wish they'd come tomorrow night because 2 weeks ago I was in a meeting in Louisville and I preached this sermon. So Bethany is going to overdose on Noah before we get finished. But I've known the Bingham family for almost 50 years, and they've been a special presence in my life. And to get to know John and Bethany has been a treat. Let me tell you a couple of ways in which the book of Habakkuk is different from all of the other prophets. While the other prophets were interested in delivering a message to Israel, to Judah, or to one of the Gentile nations around from God, Habakkuk was concerned with asking God a question. And while Habakkuk addressed his prophecy to God, he spoke of things that all of us think about, because he's going to ask God the question why. Habakkuk was the prophet with a question mark for a brain. And when you open up the first chapter of Habakkuk, there are two questions that he asks in the first chapter. He starts out by pointing out that everywhere he looked in Judah, he was prophesying during the declining days of the Davidic kingdom there in the south. And everywhere he looked, he saw violence and plunder and strife and contention. The law was not being enforced. It seemed as if people were getting away with murder. And he asked God, how long are you going to let this go on? Why don't you do something about the situation here in Judah? And God says, well, I am going to do something about it. And when I tell you what I'm going to do, you're not going to believe me. I'm going to send in the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Remember I talked about bitterness yesterday? When you're bitter, it doesn't matter what the other person does. It's never enough. They can never do anything right. Judah, there's nothing you can do to stop what's going to happen. They are a bitter nation. They are a hasty nation. They move with the speed of horses and leopards. And they do all of this giving glory to their God. They think their God has sent them on this mission. And God tells Habakkuk all of that. Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. God says, I told you, you wouldn't. And so that leads to the second question. I mean, I imagine by the time Habakkuk got the answer to the first question, he's thinking, I'm sorry I asked. Because then he's got a second question, around verse 13. And that question is, Lord, how can you let this happen? As bad as we are in Judah, we're not as bad as the Chaldeans. How can you use the more wicked nation to punish the more righteous nation? And after he asked that question, he said, now I'm going to shut up and I'm going to give God a chance to answer, which a lot of people don't do when they are demanding answers of God. And he says, I'm going to go up to my watchtower. There's an answer coming. I don't know what's going to be. I'm sure I'll feel foolish when I get the answer, but I'm going to wait for God to answer. And in chapter 2, the answer comes. God says, Habakkuk, what I'm about to tell you, I want you to write in letters so large that even those who ride by on horses can see it. I mean, that's an interstate highway sign. They put those signs in big enough letters so even when you're zipping along at 70 miles an hour, you can read the sign. God says, I want this on a big sign. You're right about the Chaldean. He's proud. His heart is lifted up within him. I'll deal with him in due time. But what I want you to remember is, and this is what God wanted him to write down, the just shall live by faith. If that was the only place in the Bible that phrase appeared, we might be tempted just to rush over it and not give it much thought. But so important is the principle, the just shall live by faith, that it's repeated three times in the New Testament. In Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. God's saying, Habakkuk, you don't have to understand my method of operation. You don't have to agree with it. I want you to trust me and live on the basis of that trust and that faith. I've tried to think about what had to be uppermost in the mind of Jesus in the training of the 12 apostles. What was he trying to instill in those men during the time he was with them? And it seems to me that one of the things he was trying to develop within them was their faith, their ability to believe him, trust him, no matter how greatly the odds seemed to be stacked against him fulfilling whatever it was he had promised. The only thing he ever rebuked them for was having little faith. And turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, the first 34 verses, is a parable segment where Christ is teaching in parables. Verse 34 says, without a parable, he did not speak to them. I mean, this was his method of teaching at this time. And several times he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's not talking about what hangs on the side of our head. He's talking about our understanding. He does in verse 35 what any teacher does after they finish the lesson. Christ was the master teacher. And so having finished the lesson, in verse 35, he gives a test. He says, let us pass over to the other side. They were on the west, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Christ says, let's sail across to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And they go down and get in the boat, and they get out in the middle of the lake, and a storm comes up. Now, the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. And much of the lake is ringed by mountains. And what I have read is that often in the evening, rising, moist lake air collides with descending, colder mountain air. And when those air masses meet, terrible storms can break out. Now, I don't know if that's what happened this trip, but there was a terrific storm that broke out. It was so terrible that men who made their living on that lake fishing didn't think they were going to get out of it alive. And finally, in desperation, they go to the rear of the boat and they find Jesus asleep. Now, I wish I could sleep like that. I mean, I wish I had that kind of peace that passes understanding. I tell people that when trouble comes my way, the first thing that goes is my sleep. I can't sleep at night. And that's just agony. When you can't sleep at night. But Christ is asleep in the rear of the boat during this terrible storm. And the apostles don't understand that. That's a peace they didn't have. And so they rouse him, they awaken him, and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Christ arises and he does two things. First off, he rebukes the storm. He says, peace, be still. And immediately there was a great calm. There wasn't any residual motion of the waves. The lake was like glass. And then he turns and rebukes the apostles. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. He says, how is it that you of all people have no faith? You see, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out in the middle of the lake and drown. And so they didn't have much trust in his ability to carry through with what he had promised. And so Christ was constantly trying to build up their faith. And I want to talk about faith tonight. And I want to do it by going to the chapter on faith in Hebrews 11. You see, in Hebrews 10:38, we have that third occurrence of Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, what does that mean, the just shall live by faith? Well, the Holy Spirit wrote three books to explain it. If you want to get into what it means to be just, go to the book of Romans. If you want to get into what it means to live by, go to the book of Galatians. If you want to look at all of the ramifications of faith, stay in Hebrews. And in verse 1, we have a statement that is often thought to be a definition of faith, but it's not. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's not the definition of faith. That's talking about the back end of faith. That doesn't talk about the front end of faith. That tells us what faith does. It does not tell us how faith derives. If you want to see how faith derives, go to Mark chapter 2. They let a man down through the roof. Christ is in a house and it's so crowded they can't get this palsied man into the house. And so the four friends take him up on the roof, take up the roof, lower him down into the middle of the room. And Christ, seeing the faith of the four who brought him, says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And some of the Jews standing around thought within themselves, they didn't say anything out loud. They thought, "Who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? He's blasphemed. Only God can forgive sins." But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he speaks to what they were thinking. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk?" Now, he didn't ask which is easier to do. He said, "Which is easier to say?" It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? How would anybody ever disprove that? I mean, forgiveness is an invisible thing that takes place in the mind of God. How would you ever empirically, objectively disprove the statement made by someone, "Your sins are forgiven"? But now if you say to a crippled man, "Get up, take up your bed and walk out of here," then it's put up or shut up. Now you've got something you can check. And Christ understood that extraordinary claims, he had just claimed to forgive sins, require extraordinary proof. And so he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "rise, take up your bed and walk." And that's exactly what the man did. Walked out there, everybody saw it. What Christ is teaching us is that the eternal is verified by the temporal. The unseen is verified, authenticated by the seen. Christ's point is, if I have the power to heal this man, if I have the power to restore sight to the blind, if I can walk on water, if I can change water to wine, if I can raise people from the dead, isn't that a basis for believing the statements I make that you cannot test? And so, folks, the way it works is we start with a fact, and faith is based on fact. Bible faith is based on fact. Bible faith is not a leap in the dark. It is based solidly on fact. And once we have that faith, we then have the basis for hope and for belief in the unseen. Hebrews 11:1 talks about what's based on faith. It doesn't talk about what faith is based on. But in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is going to make concrete that abstract statement, "The just shall live by faith." He's going to do that by using the by faith formula over and over again to say, if you want to know what I mean when I say the just shall live by faith, take a look at Abel in his worship. Take a look at Enoch in his walk. Take a look at Abraham in his obedience. Take a look at the patriarchs. Take a look at Moses. And tonight we're going to talk about Noah from verse 7. So let's get that verse in front of us. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." It seems to me that there are two questions asked and answered in this verse. The first question is, of what does Bible faith consist? What are the components of Bible faith? The second question is, what does Bible faith produce? What are the consequences of Bible faith? And to each question, there are three answers given. So staying just in this one verse, we want to try to tear into it and see what the writer teaches us about faith in the life of Noah. Now, what are the components of Bible faith? Well, there are three. There is an intellectual component, an emotional component, and a volitional component. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, somehow or other, God warned Noah. God appealed in some way to Noah's ability to think and to understand and to reason. God appealed to his mind and issued a warning. Now, I know there are people who think that Christianity is the non-thinking man's sugar stick. And there's a lot of places, mainly college campuses, where if you want to commit intellectual suicide, let it get out that you're a believer, that you're a Christian. And we've been fed this load of hogwash that it's the unbelievers who deny the existence of God, who are the real deep thinkers, who are the smart guys, who've looked at everything dispassionately and objectively and intellectually and have drawn their conclusions, and that we who have faith in God are just a bunch of superstitious people. And nothing could be further from the truth. I've had a couple of debates, public debates with unbelievers. And you know, to call somebody an unbeliever doesn't mean they don't have any beliefs. Unbelievers have more beliefs than I'll ever hope to have. They just don't believe in God. And the one thing I've found they don't like to talk about are their beliefs. Because when you start talking about their beliefs, you see who really has committed intellectual suicide. And so what I do when I talk to these fellows, I ask them to tell me what they believe is the eternal existent. Now, what's an eternal existent? Well, that's the thing you believe has existed forever. Everybody believes something has existed forever. Well, how can you say that? Well, you can say that because something doesn't come from nothing. I mean, we've got something now, right? You're a something. The universe is a something. This world is a something. We've got something now, and something doesn't come from nothing. If there's anything our reason tells us, it's that. And so the fact that we've got something now, listen, if there was ever a moment, I don't even know how to speak about this philosophically, but if there was ever a moment where there was absolute nothing, no matter, no time, no chance, no energy, no nothing, there wouldn't be anything now. But because there's something now, there's always been something. And so I ask them to tell me what that something is. And they don't like to talk about it. Because what they'll always tell you is that the eternal existent is matter. And boy, do they have a problem when they say that. The reason they have a problem is twofold. Number one, to start out with lifeless matter and to end up with life. Now, just how does that happen? Everything that science knows about life is this. Life only comes from life. No one's ever found an example of where life came from the lifeless, from non-life. No one can't even imagine how that can happen. But that's where the atheist is, and they're supposed to be the scientific one. Every time science has observed the issue of the origin of life, the only thing science can say is life comes from life. Folks, that's what we believe. It's not the unbeliever who believes that. We're the ones who believe what science has verified. And so then you ask them, okay, well, how did life come from non-life? And boy, do they squirm even more. And they'll talk about something called spontaneous generation. You ever heard that term? And what spontaneous generation means is that if you spread a bunch of typewriter parts out on the floor, given enough time, somehow or other, those parts will all come together without any cause whatsoever. And given more time, that typewriter by itself will start spontaneously typing. And given more time, you'll have a complete set of the works of Shakespeare. Now, that's what they believe. And we're supposed to be the crazy ones? You know, the problem with the atheist scenario about spontaneous generation, here's how Richard Dawkins, who is one of the leading atheists in the world, critic of Christianity, he says that there was matter. How does he know there was matter? He just assumes it. He has no proof. There was what he calls it, a prebiotic ocean. In the ancient primeval matter of this world, there was an ocean that had all of these elements and enzymes and everything in it. And somehow or other, over billions and billions of years, they kind of came together and formed into certain compounds. And then after billions and billions of years more, there was a lightning bolt or something. They never tell us where these elements came from, where the matter came from, where the lightning came from. They just assume it all. When you let them stack the deck, they're going to beat you every time. But the lightning hit the water and did something, and the next thing you know, you've got a single self-replicating cell, which means you've got life. You know, the only place that's ever happened I know of is in Frankenstein. Never happened in nature. They've tried to make it happen in the laboratory. They have failed miserably. To think that a camera, your iPhone camera, needs a maker, but that your eye, which is infinitely more complex than a camera, just happened. To think that a 747 needs a maker, but a bird infinitely more complex than a 747 just happened. Like the title of one book, I don't have enough faith to believe that. And so Bible faith has that intellectual component. God gave you a mind. He gave you a book that's on the same frequency as your mind. And if you'll apply your mind to the book, you can come away with understanding. And then Bible faith has an emotional component. Being warned by God, Noah moved with godly fear. And fear is an emotion. You know, one criticism I often hear about our fellowships is that they're just lifeless. There's just no emotion to it. Anybody shows any kind of emotion, we get nervous, stare them down or something. And maybe there's some validity to those criticisms. But you know why we have emotions? It's because God made us emotional beings. And the gospel is meant to appeal to every part of our being, including the emotional. And the job of emotions is to kickstart us into action. It's like anger. Anger is an emotion that's been given us by God. Now, anger is volatile. It's like nitroglycerin. You know, you've got to handle it with care. But anger has a legitimate purpose. That's why Paul says, "Be ye angry." And the job of anger is to put a stop to some things. You know, if this country was angry enough, we could put a stop to the abortion mills and the liquor industry and any other vice you want to talk about tonight, if we were angry enough. Edith Hamilton said when the first Egyptian dynasty was falling into ruin. Somebody wrote on one of the monuments, and no one is angry enough to speak out. But Noah had fear. And that fear made him move. You know, the word emotion is just motion with an E on the front. It caused him to move. His fear was not a craven, cowardly, running away from God. He had a godly fear. Listen, in every loving relationship, there is an element of fear. You understand that? When you love someone, I mean, you really love them, aren't you afraid of doing anything that would hurt them, that would hurt their feelings, that would make them think less of you in any way? I mean, you're wanting to be the kind of person they want you to be because you love them. And I'm convinced that Noah's love for God gave him that kind of fear. And he moved on the basis of the reverence that he felt for God. And the third thing that constituted his faith was what I call a volitional component. He prepared an ark. Warned by God, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. He did something. Bible faith is never defined as being passive. It's always defined as being active. Psalm 37, verse 4, trust in the Lord and do good. David says, trust in the Lord. There is nothing in faith per se of any value. It's the object of faith that gives value to your faith. You know, there's nothing in investing per se that's of any value. It's the object that you invest in, right? That determines if there's any worth to your investment. David doesn't say trust. He says trust in the Lord. And then he says, do good. Faith demands a worthy object and a workable outcome. And we're to do something. If you had some kind of terrible disease, you've got the creeping crud, and you've been suffering from the crud for many years. And then you read about a doctor discovering the cure to the crud. Well, you don't jump up and start running around the house saying, I'm cured, I'm cured, I'm cured. No. You've got to either get to the doctor or have the medicine sent to you, and you've got to take it. If you're going to be cured, you've got to do something. And so those are the three components of faith that I see here in Noah: the intellectual, the emotional, the volitional. Now, what was the effect of his faith? His faith had an effect in three ways. It had an effect upon his family, upon his society, and upon himself. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to Peter. And a lot of people think that Noah preached 120 years. The Bible doesn't say that, but just for a number, let's assume that Noah preached for 120 years. How many conversions did he have in 120 years? He had seven. Now, that works out to about one baptism every 17 years. And preachers who baptize at that rate usually aren't invited to the lectureships on soul winning to talk about. But, I mean, folks, look at the ones he saved. He saved his family. The ones who knew him best. The ones around him all the time. The ones who knew the way he was away from church, not just in the assembly. He saved them. And one of the first effects of our faith should be seen in our family. Look at verse 23 of chapter 11. When the writer talks about Moses, he says, understanding the life of Moses requires that you begin by looking at his parents. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, three times the Bible comments on the looks of Moses. And it seems as though the parents could discern in his looks, somehow or other, that he was a child of destiny. There was something special about this child. They saw he was a beautiful child. Now, does that mean if he was a homely child, they would have thrown him in the river? No, I don't think that's what that means. That's what the king had said. Remember, the king, to deal with the immigration problem there they had in Egypt, said the male Hebrew babies are to be drowned in the river. But Amram and Jochebed didn't do that, because they saw their child was a beautiful child. And I think what that means is, when I walk into houses and walk by the fridge, you know, the refrigerator's become an art gallery in most homes. You come into my house, walk by the refrigerator, it's covered with pictures of my grandchildren, my kids. I've got Grandma and Grandpa on there. Found an old picture of Grandma and Grandpa. I mean, people who mean a great deal to me. And it doesn't matter how homely your children are. They are beautiful to you. They are precious to you. And those are the pictures you put on the refrigerator. And Amram and Jochebed, dirt poor, brick-making slaves, with no influence, no clout in Egypt, with nothing but faith, infected Moses with their faith, such that when you come down to verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Where do you think Moses got that? Not fearing the wrath of the king. Look at verse 23 again. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Like parents, like child. You want to raise a child that is unafraid of the pressure, of the peer pressure in this world. Unafraid to stand up in a high school biology class and let it be known they don't believe in evolution. You know, I was taught evolution growing up. And I can tell you that there was never one second where I thought any of it was true. Not one. And it was all because of the influence my parents had on me from the ground up. And the teaching I got, sometimes I didn't even know I was getting it. But I was getting it. And the faith that I saw in them, by being taken to church, by being taught the songs about the books of the Bible and the 12 apostles, having to get my Bible lesson every Sunday and Wednesday, just those kind of things, folks, inoculated me against the unbelief and the worldliness and the skepticism I was exposed to in public schools. And so our faith is meant to have an effect upon our family. And it has an effect upon our society. His faith was to the saving of his house, but the writer says, by which he condemned the world. Now, how did Noah do that? How did Noah condemn the world by his faith? Did he, when he was preaching, say things like, if you don't get on the ark, you're going to hell? Well, he might have. I mean, I'm not saying he never said that. But he may also have condemned the world in a more subtle way. Have you ever been in a Bible study with someone, you're talking about baptism, and you have them read the verses that say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief in baptism is necessary for salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, wash away. And so you have the people you're studying with read all of these verses, and the study's going well, but then suddenly something happens. And they sit back from the table and they look at you and say, now, wait a minute. Are you saying my grandparents aren't in heaven because they weren't baptized? And you haven't even mentioned their grandparents. But they're wanting to talk about their grandparents because they're connecting the dots. You see, when you speak the truth, when you teach the truth, when you expose people to the truth, if they're intent on holding on to error, they're going to take your teaching as being judgmental, as being critical. And often they don't like that. And you're not trying to be judgmental, and you're not trying to be critical, you're not trying to be offensive in any way, but folks, when you stand up for the truth, that's going to happen regardless. I mean, if what we teach about baptism is right, Those who refuse to be baptized for the remission of sins are wrong. If what we teach about the church is right, those who promote denominationalism are wrong. I mean, there's just no way around it. And Bible faith saves some. And Bible faith condemns some. Those who do not love the truth, who will not receive it and not obey it. Noah, by his faith, condemned his society. And then finally, Noah's faith not only had an effect upon his family and upon his society, it had an effect upon himself, by which he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, despite your example and despite your teaching and your encouraging, your kids might break your heart and not follow your faith. And it may be despite your teaching and example, you never save a single one of your neighbors. I mean, those individuals have to make up their own minds, just like you had to make up your own mind. I'll tell you one person you can save by your faith, and that's you. You can become an heir of the righteousness which flows through faith. I've got a story I tell in connection with this. It happened many, many years ago. I was in a meeting in Little Rock, Arkansas. We started on Sunday. After Sunday morning service, I went home with one of the elders and his wife. I had known her parents from another part of the state of Arkansas, wonderful people. And this couple was a wonderful couple. And so we go home and we have lunch, and we finish and we go and sit down, and they start telling me about their family. They'd had, I think, 5 boys. They'd had 4, and then they had another they really weren't planning on. And this couple could think of nothing greater than if one of their sons became a gospel preacher. That's the greatest calling any of their children could ever occupy. And the oldest became a gospel preacher. And they were just so happy, so pleased. And then one day they get a call, I guess from their daughter-in-law, to tell them that their son, the preacher, had run off with some lady around the corner. And that just broke their heart. And by this point in the story, they're both crying. And then the wife says, "But that wasn't the worst." And she proceeds to tell me how their youngest had gone off to college and at some point had come home to come out. And I'm crying, they're crying. It's just... And then I'll never forget what the wife said. Through her tears, she said, "We got our boys together not long ago. And we told them, 'We love you both. We will do anything within our power to help bring you back to the Lord. But we want you two to know we're not going to let you keep us from going to heaven.'" And so say we all. If nobody wants to go with us, we can still go. By faith, we can be justified. And we can be the heir of all of God's riches to those who love Him. So that was Noah. I went up to the ark today. Now, I'm glad I went. If you've not gone, I mean, that's like living next to the Golden Gate Bridge and never crossing it. I mean, you ought to go up there and take it in. I thought it was quite impressive. But I had this thought when I left, looking at that thing. That boat's never going to float. But one day it's going to burn. That's what Peter said. The old world, being overflowed with water, perished. And the present heavens and earth, kept by the word of God, are reserved unto fire that will be involved in the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That boat will one day burn. The only thing God's going to take off this planet is people. And the only one he's going to save are those who have put their trust in him. And tonight, hopefully, if the conviction is on your heart to yield yourself in a way that you can embrace wholeheartedly mind, heart, soul, and strength, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, without ever being ashamed. The person who trusts in the Lord shall not be put to shame. If you're willing to act in repentance, confession, and in baptism, then you can be on that ark of safety that God's taking to heaven. If you're here and you need to respond, we hope you will. Now, while together we stand and while we sing.